Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. And while you're doing that, and take out the outline that you've got in the worship folder, I'll just say that Kathy and I were up in Oregon last week where Kathy spoke at a women's event for a church up on the central coast of Oregon. And we had a great time with our friends up there, and Kath did a great job. But it's really good to be back. It's really nice. We use the terms great and greater and greatest to make comparisons. So it's baseball season, and it's nice because for a long time, the Padres are not in last place. And for that, we can rejoice, right? That's something good. It's almost a treat. Who you think is maybe the greatest baseball player ever? If we say, maybe we think of home run hitter. We say, well, Mickey Mantle was great. Maybe Babe Ruth was greater. Maybe Hank Aaron was the greatest. I don't know. What do you think? We describe athletes and artists and medical doctors and musicians and scholars as great or greater or greatest. That's what the writer does here in Hebrews chapter 3 as he compares Moses with Jesus. And even then, in these first six verses, he's getting us to a deeper place. And we're going to talk about that. You know, in our age of sound bites and fast food and quick fix solutions, very few people take the time to think about really anything or anyone other than themselves. That's our world. You know, we get so self-conscious, we think everybody is watching us. That's not true. They're watching themselves. They're thinking of them. When you think of significance and the superiority of Jesus, how does it affect your life? How does it affect the decisions that you make? How does it affect your actions? So follow along as we begin reading. We'll read the first six verses of Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. That's a theme that we're going to keep coming back to in Hebrews. You can underline that right there in your Bibles. Whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. This is God's word. So at the top of your outline, it says this: to grasp why the author of Hebrews contrasted Jesus Christ with Moses, we must first understand how Jews viewed this Old Testament patriarch. As great as Moses was, Jesus was infinitely greater. The first covenant came through Moses, but Jesus brought us the new covenant. Moses was indeed faithful in relaying God's law, but ultimately his main role was to point to Jesus, who brought the gospel to those under the condemnation of the law and who is therefore worthy of more glory. So to understand why the author of Hebrews, who just as a reminder we don't know, is talking about this, we need a little lesson in Judaism and what the Jews thought about Moses and even what they think about him today. They thought he was superhuman, basically. He would have been one of the stars of the Avengers Endgame if it would have been played in that time. At the close of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 34, it says this about Moses. No prophet has arisen again in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was unparalleled for all the signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do against the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land, and for all of his mighty acts of power and terrifying deeds that Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So in order to understand the Holy Spirit's message to us in these verses, we need to understand just how much Moses is revered and was at the time and still is revered by the Jews, why they consider him the greatest of all Hebrews, and really why they consider him to be one of the greatest men of all time. But again, the author wants us to know that Jesus was more than just a servant like Moses. He was a son. So you've got this on your outline. Why is Moses so revered by the Jews? He was divinely chosen by God when he rescued them from the Nile, when he was rescued from the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter, and then had this confirmed at the burning bush. Moses delivered his people out of Egypt, including parting the Red Sea. Of course, God did that, but Moses was the instrument. God communicated to other prophets indirectly, but the passage we just read, and also Numbers 12, says that God communicated directly to Moses. The law came through Moses. It's often referred to as the law of Moses. And under divine inspiration, Moses authored the first five books of the Bible, including the plans of the tabernacle. And all these are God. The law is the law of God. But Moses was the one who he gave the law to. So thinking about all of this, it's easier to understand here in Hebrews 3 that the writer thinks it's so necessary to establish the superiority of Jesus over Moses. Perhaps they'd accepted Jesus to be superior to the angels. Remember, we've talked about that in the first couple of chapters. But the tradition of Moses was so strong for the Jews that they still had, and they still had an elementary understanding of Jesus. And maybe they weren't viewing Christ as superior to Moses. The author was afraid and did not want these new Hebrew Christians to turn back to Judaism and away from Christ when persecution intensified. And we know that was happening there, probably in Rome where they were, but wherever they were being persecuted. So the first thing we see in this passage that we've seen again and we're going to continue to see throughout the book of Hebrews, number one on your outline, is to focus on Jesus. The Holy Spirit was speaking directly to these Christian Jews who were looking at Jesus, but they kept looking over their shoulder at Judaism. They kept longing for what they had before. Verse 1 again, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Now, the word therefore always refers back to something previous. We always ask what the word therefore is there for. The writer is saying, so on the basis of what I've just said in chapters 1 and 2, consider Jesus, keep looking to him, don't forget Jesus. He has to be our focus. And you know, did you know that you are holy brethren? If you love Jesus, you are saints. You are holy brethren. All fellow Christians are spiritual brothers and sisters. If you love Jesus, you are holy brothers and sisters. And we need to act like who we are. As true believers, we're brothers and sisters in Jesus by position. And therefore, God looks at us as holy. Because when he looks at us, he sees Jesus. When Jesus, it lives in us through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is referred to as an apostle only one time, right here in Hebrews. And he's referred to as high priest 12 times in the book of Hebrews. So Jesus is the high priest. He is perfectly human. And he's perfectly divine. He is able to perfectly speak to us about God because he was 100% God and 100% man. And at the same time, he is perfectly able to intercede to God for us. He is the complete mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God and only one, and one priest mediator between God and us, Jesus, Paul writes to Timothy, who offered himself in exchange for everyone held captive by sin to set them all free. And so we have direct access to God. We are priests to him. We don't need a human priest. We are called in 1 Peter a chosen race, a royal priesthood. So maybe you're asking, and I asked as I was studying this, how is Jesus an apostle? An apostle, think about that, what an apostle does. An apostle represents God to man, and a priest represents man to God. And the Lord Jesus perfectly combines both of those functions. He was an apostle. He was the sent one. That's what an apostle means. We send out our missionaries. They are, in a sense, the sent ones. They are, in a sense, modern-day apostles as we send them out. And who is more sent than Jesus? He was sent by God. Jesus describes himself 10 times in the Gospel of John as the sent one. He knew that. And if you think about it, and this is on the outline if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, Jesus is really the first apostle and the greatest of all apostles and the source of all apostleship. And so understanding that Jesus is the apostle and the high priest, now we're prepared for the full force of the command we have to fix our eyes and our thoughts on Jesus. And so at the top of the next page on the outline, this command, fix your thoughts on Jesus, comes from a strong Greek verb that means to give thoughtful and diligent reflection. That's what it means when it says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Give him thoughtful and diligent reflection. The idea is to keep on applying your mind. Keep on applying your life to what it means that Jesus is the sent one from God. And that he is your and our intercessor. You know, we may think it's the unsaved who need to consider Jesus, but this is for believers. It's who he's writing to. So no matter how mature you are, we need to continually bring our gaze back to Jesus, bring him into focus. So how is it that we are to fix our minds on Jesus? Well, number one, letter A under number one, it begins with desire. It begins in our thoughts. Theologian Francis Schaeffer reminds us the spiritual battle, the loss of victory, is always in the thought world. So you want a great example? There are two wonderful examples of this in Scripture. David had such a deep desire just to be in the Lord's presence. He writes in Psalm 27:4, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." You know, if you've lost your physical appetite, you figure something is wrong. Some of us think, man, I wish I could lose my appetite for a while. But if we lose it, we figure something's not right. And if you have no appetite to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, then something's wrong with our soul. David had an appetite for God, a longing to be with him. Do you?
Yes.
Do you have that?
Yes.
Are you hungering and thirsting for Jesus? His promise is that if you do that, you will be filled. We will gaze at him for all eternity. A New Testament example is the Apostle Paul. Paul writes this passionate prayer in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. I love the way the Amplified Bible puts that, because there's so much behind to know him. He writes this. This is what it says in the Amplified Bible. For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. That was Paul's prayer. You know, it had been 30 years since Paul had met Jesus on the Damascus Road when he wrote this, and he already knows Jesus, but this deep ambition of his soul is for this ever-deepening personal knowledge of God. God the Son. And this passion energized Paul. And that's what God wants us to be energized with, this desire to know God and to see him work out his life in our lives every day. Just to keep our attention on him, we have not plumbed the depths of the person of Jesus. That's what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to see all of his glories, all of his beauties, all that he is. You know, I ran track in high school. One time I was fast, but at least in my own mind. But I ran the 100-yard dash, and I ran the 220-yard dash. At the time, it was yards, not meters, and the 440-yard dash. It didn't seem like a dash to me. I was dead at the end of that thing, but that's what they called it. But, you know, I always had a desire to win, but I learned that very quickly that when you run, you can't watch your feet. You have to keep your eye on the goal, on that tape at the end. And if you keep your eye there, you have a lot better chance of finishing, and finishing without falling. Well, when I look at the finish line, that motivates me, that motivated me to keep going. It kept me in the right direction. And when we're running the Christian life, we don't keep our eyes on ourselves, we focus on Jesus. We don't look at the people around us, we focus on Jesus. People around us will always let us down. They will always discourage us. We are all human, we fail. But we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And this is reminding us that we're running a race, and we're running a spiritual race. And we have to know why we're running. And when we do that, it gives us power. It gives us joy, the joy that we celebrated at the table. We lift our cups to the Lord. We say, Lord, fill them again. I need more of you. After desire, the next thing we need to fix our minds on the Lord is, and these kind of go together, concentration and discipline. Concentration and discipline. To concentrate on something requires discipline, like that of an athlete. And Paul uses this example of an athlete in 1 Corinthians 9. He writes this, all athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. So concentration and discipline are worth the sacrifice. They're worth the effort, always spiritually. Anytime you open your Bible and read God's word, it's drawing you closer to Jesus. Anytime you pray and talk with God, it's drawing you closer to Jesus. And so we discipline ourselves to do that daily, but throughout the day we need to do that. When you feel an urge to do it, do it. And then to fix our thoughts on Jesus, number three, the letter C, is time. True reflection can't happen at a glance. It's like people saying they've seen the whole state of Kansas by driving through the freeway on Kansas. Actually, that's maybe an exception. Maybe you have seen the whole state of Kansas when you drive. It's all flat. It's wheat fields everywhere. But you can't fly over the Grand Canyon and say you've seen the Grand Canyon. It takes some time to sit there and gaze at it and let it fill your senses. You know, I think the writer is pouring out such wisdom here to this persecuted church. He knew that their survival depended on them turning their eyes away from themselves and onto Jesus. And you know what? That's what our survival depends on, is keep looking to Jesus. And the apostle, he's the apostle who accomplished his mission in the world. He is the high priest who prays for us. There's a great passage in Hebrews 7 that we're going to speak about. I can't wait to get there, but it might be a while. But we're going to get there. But that's what we need. That will keep us healthy spiritually. That will keep us from getting spiritually sick. And we all need to cultivate that desire and the concentration and the discipline and the time to fix our eyes on Jesus. The second thing that we see in this passage, number two on your outline, is Jesus' superior faithfulness. Even when we are faithless, the Apostle Paul writes, God is faithful. So having challenged his friends to fix their eyes on the ultimate priest, the ultimate apostle, the writer now explicitly addresses Jesus' superiority over Moses by showing that while both Moses and Jesus were faithful to what God gave them to do, Jesus had a greater faithfulness because his work was greater. Moses was a shadow, but the substance is found in Christ and in the cross. Verse 2, let's look at it again. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Someone has said that an architect is greater than what he builds, and that definitely applies right here. God is greater than everything. He's greater than even what we see with our eyes. And Jesus is superior to Moses. And God is the architect of it all. And so you've got this on your outline. Jesus is the builder with God. And Moses was just part of the household. And house is from the Greek word oikos, which means household, and refers to people, not things, but people. Not a building or a dwelling. We are the house of God. You are a part of the house of God. Believers are God's household, and Moses was trustworthy as a steward in that household. A steward doesn't own the house. He simply manages it for the owner. God is the owner of all we have. We are called stewards. We are responsible for using well and for the glory of God all the things, the finances, the money, all the things we have, because ultimately they all belong to God. And Moses had an important role, and he fulfilled it well, and he was just doing what God asked him to do. Jesus is faithful to his house, to the church. Paul said it like this in Ephesians 2. You've got the reference. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household. You're of God's household. You know, we think of ourselves as the body of Christ. We don't really refer to ourselves very often as the house of God, the household of God. Moses was faithful, of course. Jesus was faithful. And guess what God wants from us? He wants our faithfulness. He wants us to be faithful. And he's even there to hold us up when we fall. He knows we'll be faithless. And he says, I will be faithful even when you're faithless. So rely on my faithfulness. That's the key for us being faithful. We can't save ourselves. We don't keep ourselves saved. So we ask the question on the outline, how do we know we're really a part of God's house? Well, we can tell that we're really a part of God's house because we stay there. We don't move. We continue. We persevere. The perseverance of the saints doesn't depend on us. It depends on God. But that's the evidence of our salvation, that we persevere, that we keep going. So what it does mean is that, and this is on your outline, that continuance in the Christian life is the proof of reality. The reality of our relationship with God. You know, one of the clearest truths in the New Testament is that the Lord keeps those who belong to him. Jesus has never lost anyone. Jesus never will lose anyone who is part of his house. That's right. Thank God. Listen to these verses in John chapter 10. Verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me. Did you hear that? For my Father has given them to me and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand. This is about God and his faithfulness, not ours. And we can all say with joy, thank you, Jesus. You know, I know that almost everyone here knows Psalm 23, maybe most of you from memory. You want to hear what Psalm 23 sounds like when we remove the shepherd? Here's what it sounds like. I lack nothing. My soul. Me, me, me. I walk through the darkest valley. I will fear. My head, my cup, me, all the days of my life, I will dwell. Isn't that sad? That's what our lives are like without Jesus. One author writes this, if we remove the Lord from Psalm 23, we are left obsessing over our wants in the valley of the shadow of death, paralyzed by fear in the presence of our enemies. No wonder so many are so cynical. Both the child and the cynic walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The cynic focuses on the darkness, and the child focuses on the shepherd. And that's the plea of the author of the Hebrews to these Hebrew Christians and to God from us, to us. Focus on the shepherd. You know, the comparison between the builder and the house doesn't minimize Moses. No one questions Moses' faithfulness. They're just in different categories that are beyond comparison. That's what the author's saying. That's what he wants us to hear loud and clear. And then after that proof, number three, Jesus is superior to Moses in that he is a son. As a son. Moses, verse 5, was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future, but Christ is faithful as the son over God's house. Moses' faithfulness to God was legendary. You can read all about it in Exodus 35 to 40. There are 22 references to Moses' faithfulness in the Word of God. Moses definitely had an honored position in God's family. And proof of this is he's mentioned by name over 700 times in the Bible. Moses' law and the Levitical system of sacrifice and the ceremonies and the priesthood, the tabernacle, they all, what do they point to ultimately? They're all pointing us to Jesus. Even Jesus himself said to the Jews in John chapter 5, you've got the reference, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me, Jesus said. And do you remember what happened after the resurrection? Jesus is walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And what does he say? He says to them, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Moses just pointed to Jesus. So what did Jesus do that was superior to Moses? I love the way Kent Hughes puts it in his commentary. You've got the quote in front of you. Jesus faithfully and joyfully became incarnate, perfectly becoming a human in body, mind, and emotions. He faithfully submitted his omnis, his powers, presence, and his knowledge to the will of the Father. He faithfully underwent temptation and suffered terribly, never giving in. He faithfully went to Gethsemane. He faithfully yielded his hands to the nails. He faithfully became sin for you as wave after wave of your sin was poured over his sinless soul. Again and again during those hours on the cross, his soul recoiled and convulsed as all kinds of the lies of civilization, the murders of 1,000 killing fields, the whorings of the world's armies, and the noxious brew of hatreds and jealousies and pride were poured on his purity. And finally, he became a curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then finally, the author of Hebrews encourages us to hold on to Jesus to the end. And we are his house, it says at the end of verse 6, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and our hope in which we glory. And you can underline or circle that those words confidence and hope. We'll start with hope. Hope is the future tense of salvation. That's what hope is. It's the future tense of salvation. God always gives us something to look forward to. C.S. Lewis says this about hope. Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, Lewis says, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most about the next. You focus on heaven, and God will use you to change earth. We become part of God's house on the basis of faith alone. But it's possible for us to fall into the practical enjoyment of all this means. We don't just fall into it. This means that the writer to the Hebrews is saying this, that we are in danger of taking our eyes off of Jesus and drifting back, like we talked about that anchor last week that we're calling this series, the anchor for our soul, drifting back into a dead Judaism. And so he was saying, don't drift away. Keep focusing on Jesus. They needed boldness in claiming God's promises, and they needed to glory in the spiritual benefits that were theirs in Christ. That's what God wants for us. He wants us to glory in the spiritual benefits that are ours in Christ. And that there's danger in settling for less in the Christian life, of lacking boldness in claiming God's promises and in the spiritual benefits that are ours in Christ. And so if we consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, that's what the author's saying, then boldness and glorying in all that we have in Christ will follow. And so theirs is a call for us to persevere. And we find this over and over again. We'll continue to see it through Hebrews. You've got it on your outline again. Continuance in the Christian life, holding on, is the test of real faith. Again, it depends on God, not on you. But there are habits that we can we can practice that will help us keep ourselves, keep placing ourselves before God so that he can change us. So some questions here. Are you persevering? Or is the pull of the world all around you causing you to drift away? Is your anchor secure in Christ so that you do not drift? Is your love for Jesus deeper than the day you met him? Are you holding on to your courage in Christ? Are you focusing on the hope of what you have in him? Or are you proud of the gospel? Or is that pride fading? If any of those are true of you, God's word says, hold on. Focus on Jesus. He's the prophet. He's the ultimate apostle. He is our high priest. There is nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. But there are habits that will help your faith grow. What makes my faith grow? What makes my faith grow is when I spend time in the Word, when I talk to God, when I get together with a group of men on Tuesday mornings and we study God's Word together. That helps my faith grow. When we gather together to worship corporately, that helps my faith grow. All of these things work together to meditate on God's Word, to memorize God's Word. Those all help my faith grow. What are the habits, the Christian habits that you are in that help your faith to grow? You know, this is NBA final time. And it seems like when I ask people, they're like, I don't care about the NBA. Okay, if you don't care about the NBA, it doesn't matter. But I want to give you a basketball trivia question. Do you know who the world record holder is for free throws made without a miss? I'll tell you one thing. They're not in the NBA, and they never played in the NBA. The answer is a man you've never heard of. His name is Dr. Tom Amberry, who one day in 1993, at the age of 71, over a 12-hour period, made 2,750 free throws in a row. And he could have done more, but the gym where he was doing it had to close. Now, this is interesting because, like we said earlier, what did he need? He said he needed desire and concentration and discipline and time. And I've seen the best basketball players in the world, as maybe you have too, miss free throws. And Dr. Amberry said, hey, you know, it's practice. You ever heard that? Practice makes perfect. That's right. You have to perfect all of those parts of your technique. Then it's just focus and concentration. And he said he would bounce the ball three times and focus and shoot and swish. He fixed his thoughts on the goal, and that's what we have to do. We have to fix our thoughts on Jesus. So what is it that you most need to work on this week to do that? Think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, will you help us to